If you've been around for a few weeks, you know that we've been doing a series, sermon series called First Things First, where we've looked at a number of characters throughout Scripture who've been on the cusp of something, the cusp of a new chapter or a new season of life. And as they rush to get into that new season, God says, whoa, 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 first things first, I have something for you. And so as we wrap up that series today, it makes sense for us to look at the life of Jesus. And when he was here in human form, where God said, first things first, before what I have for you will continue.
And from time to time, Becky and I, if you don't mind, like to tag team a message together back and forth. It's not a competition. It's not a
official
handoff like a tag team match, right? We're not going to tag each other like wrestlers.
You vote
like that
at the end who you like better.
So you can text the word, just kidding, no. But we're going to look today at a common scripture and looking at this first things first. And there are Bibles under your chairs in front of you. Want to take your Bible if you don't have one, or you can pull up your app on your phone as well. But we're going to look at a common passage found in Mark chapter 1. And by the way, as you're looking, there's a Bible under the chair in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, take the one that's underneath the chair in front of you. That is your gift. We want to resource you. We believe we are blessed to be a blessing. And so that's yours if you don't have one. Just take it with you. Just don't take one every single week, because then you'll have a stack of them. We won't have any. But that's yours to keep. Let's turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 9 of Mark chapter 1. It's the second book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark. And listen to what it says here. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, now picture this, imagine this with me, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And at once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he, Jesus, was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended to him. Now, maybe you've heard this before, but this is just an unbelievable scene, and we're going to unpack it in just a moment. But before Jesus, who was about 30 years of age, a little younger than me, maybe a little younger than some of you, 30 years of age at this time, before he began his earthly ministry, this was the setting. And first things first, Jesus was first baptized by John the Baptist, John, who was his cousin. Right? If you read the birth accounts, you'll even see how there was an experience that happened there. And Mary and Mary and it's another message. Check it out. It's his cousin, right? And so they were baptized. He was baptized by his cousin, and then he was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit for 40 days, where he was tempted by Satan. Now, there's a lot happening here, and this passage reveals some spiritual realities of our world that are just beyond our human perception sometimes that we forget about. And I want to just point out what the four kind of main characters or four people are on the scene. So look at this. The first one will be on the screens. First off, in Mark's account, he specifically says that there were wild animals. As Jesus was in the wilderness, this wasn't some like laid-back paradise where you have palm trees and you're in a hammock. He is in the wilderness. There's wild animals all around, dangerous animals. It's not a friendly environment that you want to be in. Secondly, Satan. Verse 13 says that Satan or the devil is there. He is a real person, not a figment of our imagination, but a real person, and he is tempting Jesus. It's almost like a replaying of what happened in Genesis at the Garden of Eden, where the devil tempted Adam and Eve in the same way in this scene. Again, a parallel. Jesus is being tempted. And we're reminded as we see this that there are evil spiritual forces in our world. Has been, is today. And then third, there's angels. Verse 13 tells us that there were literal messengers of God who were attending to Jesus in this scene. We'll read more about that in just a little bit. And then lastly, we see the Trinity. We see God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now notice, all three persons of the Trinity were present in this scene. How unique is this? Right? You have Jesus the Son being baptized. You have the Spirit ascending like a dove on Jesus. And then the Father, his voice booming. I don't know if it was a high-pitched voice or a low-pitched voice. Probably low. I don't know. I wasn't there. But there's a lot of people there in this scene. They're hearing this as well. So an audible voice from heaven speaking saying, "This is my son, who I am well pleased." So after this amazing picture of the Trinity, Jesus is sent out into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted. This is what's happening in the scene. Now we want to unpack what that scene looks like, and some of the other gospel writers give more detail to what those 40 days of temptation look like. But I want to start off by just explaining something from the very beginning. Temptation means or is defined as a test. In fact, if you're taking notes, temptation equals a test. Some people say, "Well, I was tempted, Kevin. That means I sinned." But can I tell you, that's not true. Temptation is not a sin. Temptation is a test. Because Jesus was tempted, and he never sinned. Now, how many of you enjoy taking tests? Just by a raise of hands. Anybody enjoy taking tests? Some people are like, kind of, I like them. Most people don't like taking tests.
A couple of weirdos in the crowd that do, but...
Now, why do you think people don't like taking tests? Because tests reveal what you know. Right? They reveal you. That's one reason I don't like taking tests. And so really, a lot of people, when they think they're tempted, they feel like they've already sinned, but that's not true. And in fact, every time that I'm tempted, because I'll be tempted, you'll be tempted, it's not just an opportunity to fail. Every temptation or every test is an opportunity to grow, to reveal, to show how far you've come as well, not just to yourself, but to God and to others. So I just wanted to define that. Temptation is a test. So Satan is testing Jesus in this scene and his intent to do God's work, right? So Jesus now has the Spirit on him. The power of the Spirit is on him. The question is, how will he use that power? Will he satisfy his own needs, or will he do the Father's will, fulfilling why he came, which was to die, to suffer on our behalf? And as we'll see, Jesus answers each of Satan's tests with words from Scripture. In fact, he uses key passages from Deuteronomy, almost a parallel of Israel's story, which is really all of our story, Israel's story 40 years and 40 days in the desert, when God was testing his obedience, or testing their obedience to him. And so Jesus' response, how he responds to these tests, these temptations, is really, it shows us a new way to be human, how we can overcome, how we can answer these tests the right way, how to properly respond to the temptation in the power of the Spirit.
So we're going to go ahead and take a look at these three temptations and see how Jesus resisted the temptations and just kind of get an idea of what Satan's strategy was with Jesus and if it's still the same for us today. And all the gospel writers record the temptation of Jesus, but we're going to take a look at how Matthew puts it. And so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. If you're in the Pew Bibles, it is page 785. And it says this: "After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry, and the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" And so really, Satan here is tempting Jesus to prove himself. And he does so by questioning his identity. "If you are the Son of God..." He's kind of saying, "If you're the Son of God, what are you doing out here in the middle of nowhere with these wild animals starving yourself half to death? Come on, prove who you are. Can you turn this little stone into a piece of bread for yourself?" You know, Satan knew that up to this point, Jesus' life was not really too noteworthy. Jesus hadn't come out publicly as the Savior or the Messiah yet. He was a construction worker in his father's business, and he pretty much blended in with every other 30-year-old Jewish man. By the way, I love how you said that he was 30 and just a bit younger than you. We all know.
Did you catch that?
Little bit more than a bit, but that's okay. And so Jesus just really, he kind of blended in, and nobody knew that he was the Son of God yet, except for his mom. His mom knew. And I can just imagine, if his mom was anything like my mom, Jesus coming home, having a bad day as the Son of God, feeling discouraged, and she's like, "I believe in you, Jesus," you know, like just that kind of, but it was, you know, your mom has to say those kinds of things. And so So Satan kind of knows that he has Jesus at a weak point where he can play on his identity. And Satan still does this today with us, doesn't he? He questions our identity and maybe says something like, if you're a child of God, if you're a son of God, if you're a daughter of God, why do you still struggle with that particular thing that you struggle with? What do you even do? What have you achieved if you're the son of God, if you're the daughter of God? And culture, our American culture, defines success by accomplishments and achievements, whether that's at work or in school, with your family or with sports or just even in your appearance. And when we don't meet those definitions of success put on us by our culture, a couple of different things might happen. Some of us, well, we just go harder and faster, and we exhaust ourselves trying to keep up with the expectations of others. But when that doesn't work, or maybe when we fail, we feel this sense of shame that really can lead into feelings of uselessness or depression. Maybe that takes shape in the form of like a midlife crisis where you look back over your adult life so far and you're like, what am I doing? Have I accomplished anything? And Satan will prey on those types of feelings of failure. And then maybe even if we don't take care of it, we don't address it, we, as we grow older later in life, just get bitter. We start blaming everybody else for our perceived failures, for why we didn't meet up to others' expectations. Maybe it's the government's fault, or maybe it's the way our parents raised us, or it's our spouse's fault. They don't support me enough. Or my kids, they never do what I tell them to do, whatever that looks like. And many of us are so busy doing things that God never asks us to do. We run ourselves ragged. You know, God the Father didn't tell Jesus to turn that stone into bread. And so even though Jesus can do it, he chooses not to, because he does not feel the need to prove himself the way that Satan is tempting him to. And, you know, throughout history, many leaders, because of their insecurity, have squandered resources trying to prove themselves to their people or to their organization. But a Messiah who puts himself first is a tyrant, not a savior. And so here we see that Jesus refuses to turn a stone into a piece of bread to feed himself. But later on in the Gospels, because he's being obedient to what the Father did tell him, he multiplied bread for thousands of his followers so that they could eat. Jesus here refuses to be pressured into showing off just to prove himself. And he uses scripture to combat Satan. He basically says, Satan, I live off of God's words, not yours. And so that puts Satan off for a moment, but Satan's a wily one, and he actually uses that same weapon against Jesus in the next temptation.
Let's look at the second temptation. Continuing on, Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, says this, then the devil took him, Jesus, to the holy city, Jerusalem, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him and said, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Here's the second temptation, the temptation to perform. The temptation to perform, to speak, to act, to dress, to do what we think others want us to do, to prove ourselves through performance. And even if that performance is in religious nature or has a religious connotation to it. Now, back in Jesus' day, you have to understand that the temple was the very center of religious activity in Jerusalem. So there were people in and out of this place all the time, worshiping, sacrificing. And so the scene of which Satan actually takes Jesus to the holy city, stand on the highest point of the temple, this is where everybody will see him. It's an opportunity for him to be tested about his performance. And so he takes him there, and it's visible. Everybody sees this. It's a chance for him to show everybody who he is and to prove himself. Now, how many religious leaders have fallen into this temptation about performance just in our culture today? in an attempt to prove how religious, how faithful, how smart, how bold, how brave, only to be corrupted and to bring hypocrisy on the name of Jesus. It's happened. Our world is sick of religious performance. And you might be thinking, Kevin, that's great, but I'm not a religious leader. Like, this, how does this relate with me? Well, the reality is most of us place a higher value on what other people think of us than we realize. Have you ever lied about something to someone else because you did like or didn't like that thing just to impress that person? Like, we value what people view, how they view us, what they look like, what we look like to them, just to impress them or to get them to like us better. We change. Our self-image soars with compliments, and it plummets with criticism. But in this situation, Jesus doesn't go along with Satan's tests or his temptations, and we'll talk about what he does to combat these things in just a little bit. But I want you just to know one thing as a sidebar to this. Notice in each temptation so far that Satan uses, or should I say, he misuses Scripture to test Jesus, right? He asks, it is written. And Jesus' response is, it is written. And then he does it again, it is written. This is important to know, because it's just as important to know Scripture as well as to know not just know Scripture, but to understand the context of which the Scripture is about. In fact, growing up and going to college and going to seminary with Becky, and one of the things, this will save you thousands of dollars of a degree, let me give you one like summary quote line that will save you a ton of money to go back to school, but give you some insight into how to interpret the Bible. And this is it. The Bible can never mean today what it never meant when it was written. Does that make sense? We can't change the context of what the Scripture says. If the Scripture meant that for that person that day, it means the truth will never change, but we can't take it out of context and make it say what we want it to say. Scripture can never mean what it never meant. And so in this setting, as you look at Psalm 91, this is the verse that Satan uses in this temptation. He basically is quoting Scripture, which is true, but he's using it out of context. Psalm 91, 11, and 12, often in your footnotes of the Bible, there's like a footnote there in that particular quote. The passage talks about that God will protect you, or it doesn't talk about this. Satan wants it to, that God will protect you when you recklessly jump off the top of buildings. That's not what the Scripture meant, but what it did mean in the context was that God will protect you as you live and abide in him. But he made it something that was not the same. Doesn't mean you can do anything you want to and God's going to protect you. If you throw yourself off, the angels will catch you. That's not the context. If you live and abide in Christ, he will protect you. Not if you do stupid things, he will protect you in that way. Do you catch the difference? So we cannot take Scripture out of context to make it mean what we want it to. Scripture can never mean what it never meant.
So Satan has tempted Jesus a couple different ways, to prove himself, to perform. And now we're going to look at the third way, continuing in verses 8 through 11. See if you can catch it. It says, again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended to him. So Jesus was taken to see not just the magnificence of the temple, but all the way back up to see the magnificence and power of earth. And Satan is basically saying, you know, you're kind of a nobody with nothing, but I can make you a somebody with everything. And once again, he plays on these profound issues of fear and insecurity. And his tactics don't really change too much because our greatest areas of temptation come usually from our greatest areas of insecurity, where we feel the least secure in our relationship with God. And notice that Satan doesn't try to get Jesus to stop being the Messiah. He tries to get him to change the way that he goes about it. Satan is starting to learn, you know what, I can't stop Jesus from doing the right thing, but maybe I can get Jesus to do the right thing in the wrong way. Maybe I can get Jesus to cut corners, to compromise just a little bit. You know, give me your worship. Nobody else has to know. It's just the two of us up here on this huge mountain overlooking the earth. Just give me your worship, and I'll give you all of this. Who needs suffering when you can have a shortcut? He is trying to get Jesus to have all power and authority without the cross. But do we realize the significance of this? This, again, was before Jesus had publicized the fact that he was the Messiah. Jesus knew what was in store for him. Jesus knew the prophecies of what we now call the Old Testament, that he knew what was happening to the Messiah, to the suffering servant. He looked at the horizon of his life and saw that the cross dominated it and that he had a painful death in store for him. But he looked at what Satan was offering him, which Satan was offering him the kingdom of earth at the cost of the kingdom of heaven. That same offer is still on the table for us today. Satan says, you can have everything this world has to offer and a nice little slice of religion on the side. You can have it all. We have the American dream. You can have it all, and you can still keep most of your morals most of the time. That's the offer that's on the table for us today. You know, we think of Satan sometimes as trying to get us to totally renounce our faith, totally deny Jesus, but Satan can get a lot of mileage out of a Christian who puts on a good religious show, but actually worships the things of this world. Well, how do you know what you worship? One theologian puts it this way, that the beginning of adoration is attention. What are you paying attention to? Who or what gets the bulk of your energy, of your mental energy, of your time, of your thoughts, of your money, of your resources? Who or what are you paying attention to? Is it others' opinions of you? Is that what drives you? Is it your career or your profession that drives you and takes up most of your energy? Is it sports? Is it your children? Is it your spouse? I know Kevin struggles with that.
True. This is why we do this together all the time, too.
I couldn't resist. Or is it maybe cultivating a particular image? You want to be perceived in a particular way, and you spend a lot of time building that image. Well, Jesus pays more attention here to his Father's way of doing things, to his Father's promises, to his Father's words, than he does to Satan's. He doesn't take the shortcut because it opposes the way his Father wants things to go, that things have to go, and that involves Jesus dying on the cross. It involves a painful death because we are the ones who took the shortcut. We are the ones who sinned, and Jesus paid the full price of that death that was meant for us. Satan wanted a cheap Messiah that he could control. But Jesus does not succumb to the temptations to prove himself, to perform, or to get more power.
That's good. So how was Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, able to resist the temptations thrown at him at the weakest moments? The scripture tells us that he was 40 days even without food. I don't know about you, if I miss a day of food, I'm not fun to be around. You guys ever hangry? Some of you? But imagine this scene. In the wild environment, the conditions he's in, tempted at his... Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, being hangry. But this reality, he's being tempted at this... He's at his weakest point. What was he able to do? Well, the key is here. Remember what happened right before this, where we started looking at Mark's gospel, before the period of temptation occurred, that Jesus was baptized. The Holy Spirit came on him, and a voice from heaven declared, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." So before Jesus did anything in his ministry, first things first, before performing any miracles, before announcing that he was Messiah, before fulfilling his earthly mission and dying on the cross, first, God the Father affirmed Jesus' identity. He said, "You are my Son." Second, God affirmed his love for Jesus, whom I love. And then he affirmed his pleasure in Jesus. "With you, I am well pleased." So if Jesus, who had infinite power and potential, who carried the most important calling and mission in the history of the world, had his Father's acceptance before he did a single thing, what makes us think that we have to earn God's love and acceptance? What makes us any different? See, God is looking not for impressive people, not for the smartest, the brightest, the most eloquent with their words, the most educated. When God chose the 12 disciples, he picked, as Acts tells us, ordinary, unschooled, normal people to transform the world. He loves you. He loves the disciples. He loves everyone who's a child of his that he created. And he desires people who are not eloquent or have ego, like have incredible prestige and accolades and achievements. But God is looking for people who love him and are looking for him, pursuing him, seeking him. Those who've decided to stop looking for their identity in proving themselves, in performing or seeking more power. And in the same way, God the Father speaks through to us the same way he did to Jesus, to you and to me. He's saying, number one, you belong. You belong. You are my son. You are my daughter. Romans 8, 14 and 15 tell us this, that those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. If you are a follower of Christ, you are a child of God, and he loves you. That he continues on, Paul writes and says, we can even call our Father Abba, which is the equivalent of Daddy, just as Jesus did on the cross. Abba, the endearing term of Daddy, that he wants us to be in close relationship with him like that, that we belong.
So good. So he says, you are secure, you are mine, you are my son, you are my daughter. And he also says that you belong, that you are secure in my love.
I said you are
belong. You belong. Yeah, sorry. So you belong, but you're also secure. You can be a part of a family and maybe not receive a lot of love. Mm. But God is saying to Jesus and to us, not only do you belong, but you are secure in my love. Mm. Paul writes about this in Romans when he says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, not height, depth, nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And you might be thinking, well, gosh, I thought our sin separated us from God. But Paul says that it's the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because he, Jesus, took our sin upon himself. And so he receives our sin and the punishment therein, and we receive his righteousness so that we can have a right relationship with God. We're secure in God's love, and nothing can separate us from that, not because of anything we've done, but because of Jesus.
So to overcome temptation and tests and trials, not only does God say you belong, not only are you secure, but he also says he delights in you. He delights in you, just like he said to Jesus, with whom I am well pleased. That God loves you. He created you. He wants a relationship with you. Jesus' forgiveness that's offered to all of us covers all of our guilt and shame. He says, I am pleased with you. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 says this, that the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. So for you and me, just like we looked at the beginning of the story, we will face some of the similar spiritual forces, sometimes out of our perception, that Jesus faced when we were tempted, that we will face angels, demonic forces, including Satan, and the Trinity is around us, near us, closer than we are, even than we even realize. And there will be tests, there will be temptations around every corner, but God is with you, just like he was with Jesus. Every step of the way, you belong to him, you are secure in his love, and he delights in you. So whenever you're tested, God will provide the answers using Scripture, the same way that Jesus did, through his Spirit to help you know how to respond in truth to prove yourself. Or so you don't have to prove yourself, so you don't have to perform, and you don't have to have the desire to get more power, that you can actually follow Jesus' lead, this new way of being human.
And so Jesus provides such an incredible example to us of how we can respond in times of testing and temptation. But there is one thing that we need to do that Jesus didn't need to do, and that's repent. We need to repent of our sin because our choice to sin is what separates us from God. It's not God turning away from us. And you may have heard the phrase that a holy God can't be around sin, and that's true. But if you've ever thought about it this way, that sin cannot be around a holy God. And that it's a polar opposite. It's like a magnetic force that when we choose to sin, that we cannot be near God because of that. And so repentance is taking a step back toward God. It's literally turning away from your sin and back toward God and readying ourselves for his work in our lives. And we saw that Jesus, each time he was tested and tempted, said, "It is written." He knew his scriptures. And so as we conclude this morning, I'm actually just going to have you stand. And I'm going to pray a collective prayer of repentance over us. This is going to be a prayer that you're probably familiar with. It's Psalm 51. This was written by King David, a hero of the Jewish faith. He had just committed adultery and murder. And the prophet Nathan came and confronted him, and he wrote this psalm of repentance to be recited and sometimes even sang in church. And so it's written in the first person. I'm going to read it and pray it over us in the third person so that it covers each and every person. And so let's just bow our heads here. God, have mercy on us. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out our transgressions. Wash away all our iniquity and cleanse us from our sin. We know our transgressions. Our sin is always before us. Against you, you only, God, have we sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You are right in your verdict. You're justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time our mother conceived us, yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. Create in me a clean heart. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast us from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation and grant us a willing spirit to sustain us. God, we thank you for the forgiveness that you offer through your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray that you would give us a clean heart to sustain us in times of temptation and testing and wilderness. We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.